The Roman statesman Cicero said that crucifixion was the cruelest and the most hideous punishment possible. Invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans, crucifixion was designed to inflict the greatest amount of pain for the longest amount of time. It was a horrible death. Most people hung on the cross for days before dying of either exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or suffocation. Most of the time it was suffocation, because the way that they hung you and you hung on the cross, you could not keep pushing yourself up in order to get a breath. In the Apostle Paul's day, the cross was such a shameful instrument of torture and death that no polite Roman would even utter the name in public. Today we make jewelry out of crosses. They wouldn't even talk about it if you were a polite Roman. Crucifixion was so horrific and crude and humiliating that it was reserved for the very worst of criminals. And no Roman citizen could be executed by that means. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified. And yet God in Christ transformed this most fearful instrument of torturous death into the most cherished symbol of spiritual life for us as Christians. This is one of the things that I believe will stand out in the passage that we will be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 this morning, I want us to see five significant parts of Paul's final summary in his letter to the Galatians. Five significant things that, as I've studied through, seem to jump out that I believe we can apply in our lives. The first significant part is what I call the authenticating of the letter. The authenticating of the letter. Look at verse 11 where Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." It was customary in that day and for Paul to dictate his letters orally to a secretary or one that's called an amanuensis, who is a scribe, and then to take the reed pen out of the secretary's hand right at the end and write a closing in his own handwriting. It was something that Paul did a number of times. We see that in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Again, that was something that he did often. And he does this again. He reminds the Galatians of, in this final closing passage, of some very significant issues. He wants to remind them of some major themes that he has discussed throughout the body of his letter. And he intentionally here writes in large letters. It says here that I am writing this letter with my own hand in large letters. Large letters would be like those of us who work on a computer. It's like pushing the font to a great big bold font, or double underlining on a manuscript. It's something that it's standing out. He's doing this to make it stand out. Now, various views have been given as far as why Paul did this. Some say that he had poor eyesight. Others say that His hands were deformed or damaged because he worked as a tent maker. And so it was either the toil that finally caught up with him, and he couldn't write well, so he had to write in big letters. Others say, no, it's because he was stoned by rocks that caused his hands to be deformed. Well, again, there's a lot of different views on that. Personally, I think what's best is to see that Paul writes in large letters to authenticate that this truly is from him. This is an apostolic letter coming from Paul himself. It's not a forgery, so he would always sign off at the end in his own handwriting. But not only that, but also to arrest the attention of the Galatians and emphasize the importance of what it is he is about to say. In other words, he's shouting out by these large letters, don't miss this. After all that I've said, as I come to the conclusion, don't miss this. So what is it that he has to say in his final words? Well, the first thing he tells them is the second significant part of Paul's final summary, which I put it under the heading of this, the danger of the Judaizers. The danger of the Judaizers. He has been talking about this throughout the letter, how dangerous they are to watch out for their false teaching. Look at what he says in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, the fact that the Judaizers were trying to compel, the word compel means to persuade, to coerce by pressure, to compel the Galatians to be circumcised, the fact that they were trying to do that shows that they have not yet succeeded. And we've already talked about this. Again, they got them to kind of start getting involved a little bit in law keeping by keeping certain days and months and celebrating some of these Mosaic laws that they were trying to pull the people back into. Another thing is they were trying to get them, these Gentile Galatian believers, to become circumcised. So then they would be right with God. Well, they haven't yet succeeded. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul exposes three reasons, three motives why the Judaizers were doing this. First of all, the first reason is because of their pride. Their pride. Look again at verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Stop there. The Judaizers weren't concerned about pleasing God. That's not what their main focus was. They only cared about making a good showing in the flesh. You see, they were focused on outwardly looking good and righteous in the eyes of men. That's what their focus was all about. Look also down at the end of verse 13. Where it says, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They may boast in your flesh. If you get circumcised, again, they're going to boast about it. You see, the real motive in wanting the Galatians to be circumcised was to be able to arrogantly brag about how effective they were in their ministry. You see, for them, it was all about the numbers and bragging about how good they were, not about humbly giving glory to God. That wasn't their focus. I think there's a number of things we can learn from this particular wrong motive. But I think one thing that stands out to me is, even though we should be serious, we should be serious about seeing people come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, about putting their faith in Christ and being baptized and following the Lord. We should be serious about that, but we must not be having the prideful attitude of the Judaizers, where we're counting scalps. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to through the years that they just seem to thrive on, this is how many decisions were made for Christ. This is how many baptisms we had. It's just pride. Again, we need to be serious about reaching people for Christ, but not having a prideful attitude. The second reason, not only were the Judaizers prideful, but the second reason is their cowardice. Their cowardice. Look again at verse 12. They try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross. You see, the cross of Christ doesn't refer to pieces of wood that Jesus hung on. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about the cross of Christ. He's talking about the whole entire work of divine redemption that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross accomplished. You see, the cross of Christ, the salvation of Christ, and what he did for us on the cross allows no place for human pride, no place for human status or achievement. It has nothing to do with how good we are. It has everything to do with what he did, who he was as God himself in human flesh, and what he did on the cross for us and taking our place. But see, that's an offense. That is an offense to those who try to please God by works righteousness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. Because the Judaizers were more concerned about their personal safety than correct doctrine. They avoided persecution. They avoided persecution at all cost by their non-Christian Jewish countrymen, as well as others, by staying clear of the crucified Christ. We're not going to talk about that. Again, it was false teaching. What they were teaching is to bring the people back under the law. They feared the social and the financial, the physical repercussions of identifying with Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah. And therefore, they protected himself and they stayed away. Cowardiceness. Let me ask you this morning, how often do we show this same type of cowardice when we keep our mouths shut, when we have an opportunity to speak out for Jesus Christ and we don't do it? The third reason is hypocrisy. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. You see, the Judaizers were compelling, pressuring the Galatians to be circumcised like themselves. The Judaizers were Jews. They were circumcised. They were trying to get them to become like them in this external ritual. But Paul has made it very clear that if a person becomes circumcised, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 3, then they put themselves back under the law. To become circumcised, we put ourselves back under the law. And when that happens, God's standard, if you want to live by the law, if you want to try to earn your way to heaven, to be right before God, then God's standard is perfection. James chapter 2 talks about how you can try to keep the whole law and do all kinds of things, but if you fail in just one point, it's as if you've broken them all. Perfection is God's standard. But see, the Judaizers do not even keep the law themselves. So here they are trying to get the Galatians up under the law, and they don't even do it themselves. They don't even keep it. In essence, they're telling the Galatians, do as I say, not as I do. How hypocritical. I mean, I think that principle can apply to us as parents as we raise our kids. We got to be very careful that we're not telling them to do something that we ourselves aren't doing. But in reality, when it comes in this context, when it comes to keeping the law perfectly, which that's the standard if we're going to do that. Paul has already made it clear, abundantly clear, back in chapter 3 and verse 10, that no one, absolutely no one, can do this perfectly as God requires. It's impossible. The law is intended to expose sin. It's intended to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law can't save because nobody can keep it. However, the point with these hypocritical Judaizers is that they weren't even trying because they didn't care. That wasn't the point. They pulled out one thing, circumcision, and that became, again, the axe they were grinding. That's what you had to do, regardless of all the other things that they did not do. And Jesus confronted the Pharisees similarly. They would focus on minor things when the big, heavy things of the law they weren't even doing. But as we saw, the Judaizers weren't interested in pleasing God, but only in making themselves look good and bragging about it. So Paul wanted to, again, call their attention to and remind them of the danger of the Judaizers. The third significant part of Paul's final summary is what I call the centrality of the cross. The centrality of the cross. In stark contrast to the Judaizers' prideful boasting, Paul declares in verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Although the word boast here most often refers to an expression of pride. When a person's boasting, they're bragging. And most of the time, it's a prideful thing. That's what the Judaizers were doing. But the word in the context here of Paul carries the idea of good glorying or praising or rejoicing. And that's how Paul means it. He begins by saying, "But may it never be." I've always liked the King James where it says, "God forbid." May it never be. You see, to him, it was inconceivable even to think of the boasting, of boasting in anything else, but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the shocking nature of that assertion. He is boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do people usually boast about? Our job, our children, our talents and abilities, our social status, our past accomplishments. That's why I really don't like being around old athletes. You end up reliving all the things that they ever did. Past accomplishments, present achievements. The list goes on and on. You see, Paul could have boasted in pride about far more than the Judaizers ever did. Read through Philippians chapter 3, and you see all the pedigree that he had that was inherited. You see all of his accomplishments, what he did. Again, he could have boasted about all of that stuff, but he didn't. Instead, he boasts in a good way about what was considered utterly despicable, contemptible, too shameful to even talk about in polite company, and reserved for the dregs of society. He boasted about the cross of Christ. Isaac Watts said something similar. In the second verse of his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we sang that this morning. He says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." The central truth of Christianity that had literally captured the heart of Paul, by which he would boast in nothing else, was that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for the salvation of sinners. That is what he never got over. And he was just overwhelmed by the fact that that's exactly what Jesus did for him as he was on his way, as we saw in the book of Galatians, as he was on his way to Damascus. And the risen, glorified Christ struck him down, blinded him, brought him to a saving relationship with him, and then, in saving him, also called him to be an apostle. You see, he never got over the crucified Messiah. Christ's crucifixion was where God was reconciling the world to himself. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, the cross represents the atoning death of Jesus Christ that opened the way of salvation for sinners to be saved. As our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, once for all time, there was no need after that for any other animal sacrifices. His perfect sacrifice on the cross satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God and provided redemption and eternal life for all those who will put their faith in the finished work of Christ on our behalf and receive Him as their personal Savior and Lord. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you reached out in faith and received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? When we do, we too, like Paul, can call Him our Lord Jesus Christ. This full title that Paul gives us here brings out the excellence of His person, the majesty of His character. Lord means Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, the name that the Jews would not even pronounce, as Don talked about this morning. It means the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus, His human name, means Savior. The Savior of the world, Christ, means the anointed one, the Messiah. Notice again in verse 14 that Paul says, "It was through the cross that the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." You see, the world here refers to the evil world system with its selfish standards and values. Again, unregenerate man, we all have this fallen flesh that we've looked at, which the essence of is selfishness. It has to do with selfishness. Everything about me, it's me, myself, and I. I'm the center of the universe. That's this flesh that we struggle with. Unregenerate man without the Holy Spirit, that's what's in the world. That's the values of the world. This world's alienated from God. It's ruled by Satan, the scripture says. And although the world can still influence us, believers are no longer in total bondage to it because the dominion, the power of sin has been broken in our life because we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who did that for us on the cross. Because we're united with Christ in His death on the cross, the world is already spiritually dead to us and us to it. But we must, moment by moment, appropriate that fact. We must reckon that to be true. What has already been done for us in Christ, we have to personally experience that and carry that out in our day-to-day life, moment by moment. That's what it means to crucify, to reckon, to put to death the deeds of the body in our daily lives. So it's already been done, but we need to continue to apply that truth in our life. We must not merely profess the cross. We must not merely profess that we believe that Jesus died on the cross. We're not just professing the cross. We're not just wearing it around our neck or as a little lapel on our clothes, the cross. We must live the cross and apply it in our daily lives. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Let me ask you this morning, are you crucifying the world and the flesh in your daily life? Or are we like the world? You see, as Christians, we are called to think and to talk and to act and to relate differently than those who do not know the one true living God. And we're to do that in our marriages, in our family, in the workplace, and in the church. But sad to say, a lot of times, you can't really distinguish a whole lot difference between the church and the world, because so much of the world has been brought into the church. Why? Because it's been brought into the lives of Christians. Because as Christians, we are the church. We are to live our lives by eternal values, not temporal, worldly values. And we even know what that means as we study God's word and we see what is most important. I've said this many times, but never forget it. This life that we're all living will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So we don't want to be like the world. We are to crucify. We've already been crucified in the sense of we've already crucified the world. We need to continue to do so. Now, explaining further the importance and the power of the cross, Paul says in verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Circumcision, uncircumcision. Circumcision, again, was a sign of God's people, the Jews. Uncircumcision was the Gentiles. Paul says, neither one of them mean anything. Both of them are external things of this world. They mean nothing in reference to salvation. But he goes on to say what really matters. What really matters is the new creation, which has been inaugurated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the new creation? Well, in its broadest sense, ultimately, the new creation refers to God's world-transforming work that will be consummated at the end of the age when He changes everything. He makes everything new. Ultimately, that's the new creation. But foundational to this new state of affairs is a person's new birth. A person's new birth by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what salvation is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." He is a new creature. "Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new." Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be born again. We can be saved. Not by human effort. Not by works of the law, as we've seen throughout the book of Galatians. But by receiving the one true gospel of Christ by faith. By faith. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. When we place our faith in Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes in. He comes in to indwell us. He takes up His residence inside of us. He gives us a new nature, a new heart with new godly desires. And He empowers us to be able to live those desires in obedience to the Word of God. Salvation radically changes a person. Doesn't make us perfect automatically, but it brings in the power of the living God to live a different life as we walk in total dependence on the Spirit of God and allow Him to control our lives. That's what the new creation fundamentally is about. Has nothing to do with circumcision, uncircumcision. Those are meaningless. They don't mean anything. They have nothing to do with salvation. It's the new creation that matters. And since what is most important is that people are born again and grow in their Christian lives, let me ask you, when was the last time you shared your faith with someone? where you shared that soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Christ, that someone could be able to begin a path that you yourself are on. Paul then pronounces a conditional blessing in verse 16 when he says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The word walk here means to keep in step with. We saw that back in chapter 5 and verse 25 in reference to keeping in step with the Spirit. Here it's keeping in step, keeping in line with this rule. What rule? Well, the word rule here refers to a measuring rod or a standard. To walk by this rule is to realize that the new creation is the heart of the gospel. It is to personally accept the gospel of divine enablement, divine accomplishment in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through Christ's sacrifice on the cross by faith. And to walk by faith in dependence on the power of the Spirit. Instead of living independently, we're living dependently on the Spirit. You see, that's the rule. It has to do with, again, the new creation of salvation, of what God is doing. And that's why Paul says, if you do that, then here's these blessings you will experience. To the Gentile Galatian believers who keep in step with this rule, Paul pronounces the blessing of peace and mercy will be upon them. Peace with God is what every believer will experience in their new and right relationship with God. Peace with God. It has to do with salvation. Apart from Christ, the unregenerate heart of man is hostile towards God, doesn't want Him. We may go to church, we may sing songs, we may give money, do good deeds, but no one seeks the one true living God apart from a sovereign work of grace by God in their heart. And this peace is the result of God's mercy. Peace and mercy. God's mercy is forgiving all of our sin. His mercy is the fact that when we come to Him, He forgives us all of our sin as we come and put our faith in Jesus Christ. All of our sin, past, present, future, is under the blood of Christ. We are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And His mercy is not giving us the judgment that we deserve because we're sinners. Paul then pronounces this same blessing upon another group of believers when he says, and upon the Israel of God. This refers to the remnant of true believing Jews called Jewish Christians or Messianic Jews or the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham, whatever we want to call it. These are true believing Jews. The word "and" here is a better translation than "even." If you have a NIV, you have "even." Even upon the Israel of God. And is the way it should be translated because it is showing these two groups of people. It's not making them one. I like an article by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And I just want to pick out one little statement that he made that I thought was good. And he says, and I quote, "The term Israel is either used of the nation or the people as a whole or the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or the Gentile believers in particular. You see, in other words, although the Jews are part of the church, the description, the Israel of God, does not refer to the Christian church. You see, the church is not the new Israel. And that's what a lot of people today read into that. But peace and mercy are the results of salvation when Jews and Gentiles put their saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will receive peace and the mercy of God. And the fourth significant part of Paul's summary is the warning against causing trouble. Paul concludes in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." Now, while this final warning is directed to the Judaizers, it's also implicitly directed to the Galatians as well. You see, Paul can't stop the Judaizers from teaching false doctrine. He can't make people change and do things that you wish they would. But he can limit the trouble or the wearisome labor that he experiences from them if the believers would just stop paying attention to them. Therefore, Paul gives this command, "Let no one cause trouble for me." Paul is one of those people that will go toe-to-toe with anyone who opposes the truth of the one true gospel. But if it's up to him, he doesn't want any trouble. He wants things to be at peace. Paul then gives the reason for expecting this to stop at the end of verse 17. "For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." You see, in the Greco-Roman world, brand marks were put on slaves as well as cattle to signify ownership. Also, followers of a heathen god were often branded with the mark of that idol. But the brand marks of Jesus that Paul talks about here are the scars or the wounds on his body as a result of the persecutions that he endured, being faithful in preaching the cross of Christ. You see, these demonstrate that he was the slave of Christ, the slave of Christ who owned him. He was being faithful to what God had called him to do. He had endured hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're called to do as well. You see, the Judaizers had no such brand marks because they refused to proclaim the cross. They were trying to protect themselves. They were sliding away from anything that caused problems. They avoided persecution at all costs because they avoided the crucified Messiah. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Are we carrying our cross? Let me ask you, do we bear the marks, the brand marks of Jesus in our lives? Maybe not physically, possibly emotionally. What does it cost for us to serve Jesus? What does it cost you? Is your identification with Jesus and service to others so vibrant that it's become costly? If someone looked recently at your bank statements, would they see the marks of Jesus? What does it cost us to serve him? If a friend looked at your calendar or the way that you prioritized your time, would they see the marks of Jesus? Where does he fit into our lives? Or is he just something we tack on a Sunday? Well, I got to put my time in. The fifth significant part of Paul's final summary is the prayer for God's grace. The prayer for God's grace. Paul ends his letter with a prayer in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Whereas mercy is not receiving God's righteous judgment that we do deserve. Grace is receiving God's unmerited favor that we don't deserve. Galatians began with grace back in chapter 1, verse 3, and now it ends with grace. God's sovereign grace is what summarizes the message of this entire epistle. Grace. God's unmerited favor, what he has done for us that we don't deserve. Paul prays that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ may be a precious reality in believers' lives. Every one of us as believers desperately need the grace of God. Because the grace of God is the power. It's the strength of God in our lives. The Galatians needed to deal properly with these false teachers. They needed grace to do that. And as you read scholars, because you don't see any real problems after this, they believe that Paul's letter, used by the Spirit of God in their lives, changed them. And they did that. Of all of Paul's concluding benedictions, this is the only one. This is the only one that has the word brethren in it. He used this word 11 times throughout the letter. He calls them brethren one more time. Probably because throughout this letter we have seen that he has spoken very severely to them. He has rebuked them sternly for caving in and moving away from the one true gospel of Christ for a different gospel, that which was taught by the Judaizers. And again, he's lovingly been pulling them back. But he calls them this at the end, because he wants them to know that his love for them remains unchanged. And he still regards them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to confirm his sincerity of all that he has said, he ends by saying, amen. So let it be. In closing, the book of Galatians has shown us, I believe, that there are basically two religions in the world. One of divine accomplishment in the one true gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. And the other, human achievement, which encompasses all the other religions and cults, all put together. Those that seek to gain God's favor by works righteousness through a variety of forms and methods of human effort and merit. But Jesus said there is only one way to heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ boast only in the cross of Christ and be willing to proclaim it to everyone.